Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
For those who are visiting this morning, we've been doing a series looking at the life of David. And the series is called The Heart of David. We're actually into part six today, but each part kind of stands alone on its own merit. So be encouraged. You won't feel, hang on, I need to fill in the gaps here. However, and I do thank you for the great feedback from last Sunday's message. That's always encouraging. It was a bit of a cracker as far as it was pretty quiet in the house last Sunday, as God really challenges us. So thank you for that positive feedback. The bad news is today is actually part two of last week's message. I need to develop it a little bit further because we need to look at how that played out in David's life. And we need to particularly look at the nature of David's repentance because there is something key for us to understand from the life of David here. In 2 Samuel 14 and verse 4, it says this: "But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." That is an amazing statement. An amazing statement. God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. We've got to grab a hold of that. I want to look, as we unpack today's text, at two responses to sin. Two responses. One is what I would call a serious response to the revelation of sin in your life. And the other is what I would call a very superficial response to sin. The first that we're going to look at is the response of David when the prophet Nathan came and exposed David's sin for what it was. We're going to look at David's reaction to that, how he responded, the conviction that came and how he responded to God through that revelation. The second I want to look at is Absalom, one of David's sons. I want to look at his response to the sin that was in his life, and we can discover in part and learn a lesson that his response was a very superficial response. It is a shallow, insincere response to sin. And because, friends, it is shallow in its source, it will be shallow in its effectiveness. And unfortunately, even today, there is very much a superficial response to sin, even in the church. There is a superficiality about it and a superficial way in the way people go about responding to God in the light of their own sin. So we need to look at that. Now, in saying all of this, there is an important footnote that underscores what I want to share with you today. Because the context of everything that I'm sharing today, as it was last week, is not just about the fact that we wrestle with a sin nature. The Bible doesn't tell us that we're ever going to be free from sin. We will wrestle with the sin nature. There are things that we do, there are things that we say from time to time that are flat out wrong. And it's an important exercise to take that to God, to confess it for what it is, to seek God's forgiveness, to say, God, I've messed up, but I lay that at your feet. I receive your forgiveness on the basis of my confession, and I walk away from it and I don't revisit it. Now, that should be a healthy habit for every one of us. But what I'm talking about is what the Bible clearly describes as willful, deliberate sin. And that's an entirely different thing in itself. There are things that are strongholds within a person, even within a Christian. There are things that are habitual that if we don't resolve them, if we begin to entertain them, then one sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin, leads to another sin as we try to kind of cover it up. We try to contain it. Last week we looked at the events that unfolded in David's life. after David's adultery with Bathsheba. And we saw this very clearly in his life, that one sin led to another sin, led to another sin, led to another sin as David tried to cover this whole thing up. He had thought he had got away with his affair with Bathsheba, but after the child that she conceived was born, the prophet Nathan comes to David and basically tells him a story that exposes David's sin for what it was. I want to read you two statements that Nathan made to David. And again, we've got to remember, David is described as a man after God's own heart. That's God's description of David, a man after God's own heart. But the reality was, in his most spectacularly darkest hour, lust led to lies, led to deceit, led to a conniving, led to murder. And he thought he'd got away with it. Nathan exposes that. And in part of what Nathan said to David, God's words, 2 Samuel 12 and 10, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Friends, this is a serious judgment, serious consequences. The sword will never depart from your house. But we have a contrast in the midst of this, because three verses later in verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Now, there's two statements I want to talk about here. The Lord has taken away your sin is one statement. But then we have a seemingly opposing statement or a contrasting statement: the sword will never depart from your house. Two interesting statements. They're both related to the sin of David in his adultery with Bathsheba. And if you're taking notes this morning, write this one down. And this is where I'm heading. Our sin is either under the judgment of God when it is not confessed, or it is under the discipline of God when it is confessed. You need to get a hold of this morning. Our sin is either under the judgment of God when it's not confessed, or it is under the discipline of God when it has been confessed. Friends, as we looked at last time, there is collateral damage from sin. In regards to sin, and yes, God's forgiveness is so freely given, but we don't take that lightly, and we don't then shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, that's it, it's all dealt with. As I said last time, forgiven sin still has consequences. Proverbs 6 and 27 says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burnt? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched?" So to pick that up, you can be forgiven, but your clothes are still going to be burnt. You can be forgiven, but your feet are still going to be scarred. And as we talked about last time, the collateral damage that occurs through our sin often affects those the closest to us. And David, through his sin, he has sown something into his life. He has sown something into his family. In fact, he has sown something into his nation that will continue to haunt him. And friends, you must understand this. The events that followed in David's life were not because God had not forgiven him. They were actually because God had forgiven him. Because our sin is either under the judgment of God when it is not confessed, or it is under the discipline of God when it is confessed. And after David so beautifully repents, the discipline of God kicks in to remold him and to reshape his life and to redeem the damage that he's done to himself through his own sin. And understand this, friends, it is an act of God's kindness that he disciplines us. It's an act of God's kindness that he disciplines us so that he can continue to refine us and to build our character. David reaped huge consequences for his sin. But through those consequences, God brought discipline and correction. It's really interesting that David's successor to the throne, his second son to Bathsheba, Solomon, the actual son that she conceived through their affair, died. Solomon is the second son that Bathsheba gave birth to. And Solomon, as we know, writes incredibly profound stuff in Proverbs. And he says this, Proverbs 3 and 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." Powerful words. Friends, can I encourage you this morning? The discipline of God towards us is a wonderful expression of his love. You know, this morning we've sung songs expressing how much we value God's love towards us, how beautiful God's love is towards us. We love the fact that we're loved by God. But if we want God to love us completely, we must allow God to discipline us. Can I hear an amen? And I've got to tell you from experience, it is not always comfortable. Not always comfortable. Sometimes the love of God is expressed in ways which are painful because, as Solomon says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And let me tell you, the story of David and Bathsheba is not a love story. It's a horrible story. It's a story of lust, of adultery, of deceit, of cover-up, of murder. That's not a love story. The love story comes as a redemptive God says, "I'm not writing you off, David. I love you. I have set you apart. You know, you're going to serve the purposes of God in your generation. You're a man after my heart, David. I don't like what's going on right now. In fact, I despise it. But I'm not letting you go. But I got to discipline you." And in his great love for David, he disciplines him. Friends, in God's great love for you, he must discipline you. I would be a neglectful father if I did not discipline my children when there are things in my children's life that I think are a threat to them, a threat to their well-being, a threat to their development. If they make unwise choices, it is not a loving father that says, off you go. In my love, I want you to express your freedom and to learn the hard way. No. A loving father disciplines. That's the real love story in this story. Nathan the prophet comes, and here is the message from God. Verse 9, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And right there, God identifies the core, the root of David's sin. He said, "You despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite." I pointed out last week, interestingly, that Bathsheba from this point on is never referred to as Bathsheba, nor is she ever referred to once as David's wife. Every time Bathsheba is mentioned through the Word of God, even into the New Testament, she is always described as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David never escaped the consequences of his adultery with Bathsheba. He had to live with the consequences of his sin. His clothes were burned, his feet were scarred. And God said, "The sword will never leave your house because you despised me." If you read chapter 13, it's a pretty gruesome story. and the trouble that David's sons got into, it's just a dark story. David's firstborn son, his name was Amnon, fell in love with his half-sister, a woman called Tamar. And he was so, I won't say in love with her, he was so in lust with her that it tormented him. Why do I say lust, not love? Because as it plays out, he tries to entice her, he tries to lure her, he tries to charm her. None of that works, so he eventually rapes her. And then we read these words immediately after that had happened. 2 Samuel 13:15, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And then said to her, get up and get out. This is a quality guy, isn't it? 2 Samuel 13:21, when King David heard this, he was furious. He was furious, but we don't have a record of him bringing any kind of discipline or correction because David could not bring correction to that he himself was guilty of. Compromised. Now, Absalom, Tamar's full brother, was aware of this and harbors intense anger for 2 years. And then when the opportunity presented itself, Absalom had Amnon killed. A revenge killing. And again, David, as a father, compromised. We don't have a record of him bringing any kind of rebuke or correction or discipline because he was guilty of exactly the same thing. Absalom flees. 2 Samuel 13 and 37 tells us. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Excuse me. You guys are probably better on these names than I am. But David mourned for many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So obviously Absalom fled fearing his father's fury, but David had consoled himself over that time in his absence and wanted to be reunited with his son. Now, here's where it gets really, really interesting. David's family is an absolute mess. David's sins are echoed in the life of his sons. And friends, as I said last time, sin in your life is poison. Willful, deliberate, unrepented sin is poisonous. If we don't deal with it, it will spread. And we've got to deal with the root of our sin. What do I mean by that? Well, friends, it's not enough just to say sorry when there is habitual sin evident in your life. It's really easy to say sorry for the symptoms without addressing the cause. Understand that? We have got to go down to the cause. We've got to get to the root. And this is where we need to understand the depth of David's repentance. Psalm 51 in my Bible has the heading, as it may in yours, A Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's the heading. And here we have the words, Psalm 51 and 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David is crying out for God to wash him, for God to cleanse him. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart. O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. David is wonderfully acknowledging not just the symptoms of his sin, he's acknowledging the cause of his sin, and he's saying the cause of my sin is a corrupt heart. My heart needs to change. God, create in me a clean heart. I can easily ask forgiveness for the symptoms, But God, I'm getting to the heart of the matter. I'm getting to the root cause here. And the cause of my sin is that there is something wrong with me. It is in my heart that lust is living. It's in my heart that greed was living. It's in my heart, it's the place where pride was living. So God, create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." David is wonderfully in transparency and humility saying, "God, please search me, search me. You've got to root this stuff out. Search me." And David is acknowledging something that a lot of people fail to acknowledge when they're confronted with their own sin. And that's the acknowledgement that this is actually me. This is my fault. It's not someone else's fault. I'm not the victim of circumstance. He's saying something has to change in me. And friends, the first mistake that people make when they're confronted with their sin is that they try to shift the blame. And they say, I messed up and I'll acknowledge the consequences of my sin. But you got to understand, I would never have done what I did if they hadn't done what they did. And it's this person's fault, or it's this person's fault, or it's the way that I was brought up, or it's this thing that's going on, or it's that thing that's going on, it's that circumstance. That's why I did what I did. But in true repentance, David does not do that. He says, "God, search me. Know me, test me, know my thoughts, identify the offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." That's ownership, yeah? And friends, I got to tell you, it may take time, it may be painful, but we must let God do a work in the deepest part of our soul. Can I hear an amen this morning? And I don't think we have fully dealt with sin until we learn to deal with it in that way. So that's what I've called the serious response to sin, a genuine repentance from David, an ownership. But there's an interesting lesson in the passage as we examine the developing relationship between David and Absalom after David had murdered Amnon. As I said, Absalom killed his half-brother. He goes into hiding for 3 years. But David loved his son. He kind of got over the offense. He didn't want his son living in exile. One of his close confidants, the commander of his army, Joab, was obviously aware that David had this conflict and this desire to be reconciled to his son. And so Joab actually takes it upon himself to arrange for that reconciliation to take place. And you can read it. It's an interesting story. It's in chapter 14. Joab orchestrates the reconciliation. But here's the thing. From Absalom's perspective, or if you view Absalom's response, there's not really any repentance. There's no remorse for killing of his brother. In fact, he certainly felt it was very, very justified. But David invites him to come back to Jerusalem. Good thing to do. But here is Absalom, not really repentant, but he's no longer a fugitive, no longer kind of hiding in fear or in exile because of what he probably rightly supposed would be his father's continuing anger. So here he is, brought back to Jerusalem to live in peace. But the story gets really, really interesting. 2 Samuel 14 and 28, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. This is really interesting. David, the father, wants to be reconciled to his son. his son, who is not really repentant, wants to come back to Jerusalem and enjoy the freedom that he now experiences back in the safety under the king's protection, living in a safe environment, no longer in exile. And as the story plays out, he actually does try to make connection with David, but that doesn't happen. And I wonder, as we think of this in the context of this contrast this morning, I wonder if this is not a picture of some people's response to God or relationship with God. It's a superficial response. Where sometimes, you know, all we want from God is just his forgiveness. I just need to know that I got all my bases covered, that I'm going to heaven when I die. That's really what I want from God, that assurance. So all I need to do is pray the sinner's prayer and I'm off the hook. But here is Absalom, living within the security of Jerusalem under the protection of the king, but he has no relationship with the king. He's brought back into the land, but he is not brought back to the Father. And for some people, maybe that's their experience of Christianity. I've ticked the box. I'm in. But I don't have an active relationship with Jesus. I don't have access to God. There's no growing relationship. And really, when it boils down to it, all they have received is a superficial forgiveness. And I've got to tell you the bad news this morning: God does not offer that kind of forgiveness. There is no true forgiveness without a true change of heart. There is no true forgiveness without true repentance. The word repent literally means a changing of my mind, a changing of direction, a turning around. I'm doing a 180. This is the direction I was heading in. Now everything has changed. Absalom's heart had not been changed. He is living with a false sense of security in Jerusalem. He's no longer in exile. Tick that box. No longer an outsider. Tick that box. But his relationship with David is never restored. And if you read the story of Absalom, it is quite sad, because here is this young man who was very, very charismatic. People loved him. He was very, very popular. It tells us he was handsome without blemish. He was particularly fond of his hair. At one point, it tells us that I love some of the funny detail in God's word. It tells us his hair weighed 5 pounds. That's a serious amount of hair. But he was spoiled. He was arrogant. He was agenda-driven. He was always expecting his own way. He was strong-willed, and he actually ends up conspiring against his father for the throne. There's no repentance there. There's no brokenness there. Psalm 51 and 17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise." A broken, contrite heart, a broken spirit. Friends, saying sorry and pleading for forgiveness, it's not enough. There needs to be a true repentance, a breaking of our hearts, the breaking of our spirit that comes as a revelation of our own sin, our habitual, unrepentant sin. And I wonder this. I wonder if forgiveness without brokenness actually gives us permission to sin again. Think about that. Forgiveness without brokenness, I think it's cheap forgiveness, gives us permission to sin again. You see, if we have a cheap, easy view of forgiveness, I think it may actually encourage us to sin, because we have this idea that if I sin, I just got to simply tell God, and sorry, God, sorry about that, boss, and move on. And God forgives me, so I sin and I confess. I sin again and I confess, and I sin again and I confess, and I sin, I confess, I sin, I confess. Friends, unless we learn to hate our sin, We will always be crawling back to God with the same issue in search of cheap forgiveness. And our sense of easy, cheap forgiveness will actually encourage us to continue to do it. Make sense? Oh, I can always be forgiven. There's that old saying, it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to ask permission. Please, please, please do not live your life by that. Friends, the truth is the more you permit sin, and maybe it's that favorite little sin that you think doesn't hurt anybody, but I just love to indulge in it. It's very titillating. It's my little secret. It's my little adventure. Friends, the more you do that, the more superficial forgiveness will become. The more superficial the holiness of God will become. I found this quote from William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He wrote this over 100 years ago when the 19th century was about to click over into the 20th century. And he said this, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." Mate, guy's a prophet. Profound words. I wonder how many people live with a false security, a false veneer, a thin veneer that says, "Oh, I'm feeling really good because I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven." But there's no depth, there's no substance, there's no transformation going on. Absalom illustrates that. He had all the benefits of being reconciled to the nation of Israel, living in the city, enjoying what he thought were the benefits, but he didn't pay any of the costs. He didn't share any of the responsibilities. He's restored to Jerusalem, but he has no business with the king himself. Didn't see the king's face for 2 years. No fellowship, no deepening relationship. Friends, salvation is not just about coming out of sin. It's actually coming in to a relationship with Jesus that from that moment on totally defines us, central to our very being. I belong to Christ. The mark of a true Christian is not a life forgiven. The mark of a true Christian is a life transformed. You don't define a Christian as having left my sin behind. You define a Christian as coming into the fullness of life that God desires for us. Make sense? That's what makes a Christian. Sometimes we come to Christ under false circumstances about what I want, about what I need. It's about the promise of the blessed life, and it's about I need this and I need that and I need healing and I need prosperity and I need this and I need all these blessings in my life. That's why I come to Jesus, because of what I need. It's pure convenience, it's pure comfort, and to ease our conscience. Friends, is that what we want from God? God just to clean us up so that we're clean, so that our conscience is easy, so that we can wipe our feet on the cross and get into heaven? That's a superficial response to sin. I'm going to ask the team to come back. The serious response to sin is this, Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me." Psalm 139 and 23, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Friends, do not play games with God. God wants you and I to live in a serious relationship where we are actively putting to death the old self, to live lives in full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, to enjoy the fullness of His presence, the fullness of His love, the fullness of His power.